Paul, in Colossians 1:24, reintroduces the church, which is his body. And I want to say a few things about that, if I may. The body of Christ is a very important thing that we understand. We must understand what the body is, who are members of it, what it's comprised of. I won't spend a lot of time speculating as to when the body began. I'm not involved in all this controversy over Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 13 and Acts 28 and so on. It's sufficient for me to say to you that the body of Christ, whenever it began with the Apostle Paul. The knowledge of the body of Christ was given to him. Whatever is written on it in the Bible was written by him. As far as I know, and as far as I can see in the scriptures, Paul was the first member of that body. There was nobody else in the body until he came along, which is quite a distinction in itself. But I also want to say, too, I don't believe anybody can be a member of the body until they first of all see it in the scripture and understand it. I'm going to say that again and again. I'm like Franklin Roosevelt, to say it again and again. I don't believe you can believe anything until you first of all have it revealed to you. That's pretty simple. It almost sounds stupid, doesn't it, to say that. But there are a lot of people today who say, well, I believe so-and-so, and they've never had it revealed to them. You've got to see it for yourself. You've got to have it driven home to yourself as a personal thing to say, well, I'm a member of the body. Christ is the head of the body. I'm an effectual working member of that body. I see that. I understand it. Once you have that revealed to you, it's like this matter of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Until you understand that you are a recipient of Christ, that you are actually have Christ living in you, there's no way for you to know that. You can't know that. This is not a supernatural revelation that comes in a blinding flash of light. You don't get knocked down on the road to Damascus somewhere with a bright shining light around you. It comes to you when you see for the first time, and you see it in the scripture, and you understand that, and all of a sudden you say, well, you know, I never knew that before. Christ lives in me. I want to give you an example. I don't want to hold myself up to this thing, but I've told this time and again, and I'll keep on saying it until the day I die. I had been out in meetings for a considerable period of time. I forget how many weeks it was. I know one year I actually was on the road 42 out of 52 weeks, so I was gone a good part of the time. And I had come in off the road. And I was living at that time in a house in Mobile, Alabama, at 105 South Georgia Avenue. It was a house that I'd rented, and I had enclosed the back porch off the kitchen and had made a little place there where I put some books and stuff, where I kind of called it my study. It came right in off the backyard. And on the shelf, up over my desk, I had a shelf about 6 feet long, and I took one of these tape writers, and I had actually taken Galatians 2:20 and had written it out on that tape, had stuck it up there on that shelf. And I did so with the purpose of saying that every time I sat down there, I would see that and be reminded of it. So I sat down this particular day, and I remembered just like it was yesterday. And I started reading that. Even though I had memorized it many years before, I started reading it. And for I am crucified with Christ. And I read that, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I got through reading that all the way through, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, for the first time, now get this, it dawned on me for the first time that I didn't have the slightest idea what that verse meant. I mean, isn't that amazing? It's my life verse. I mean, I signed my name and signed Dusty Rhodes, Galatians 2:20. I memorized, I guess one of the first verses I ever memorized in the Bible was Galatians 2:20. And yet I sat there that day, tired, exhausted, came in off all these meetings, been preaching to other people, and all of a sudden I saw that, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And I said, Lord, I don't even know what that means. I can stand up and tell other people that I believe Christ lives in me, but how do I know? How can I know this is true? I don't know this. Does he live in me? If he does live in me, then how do I know that? All of a sudden it dawned on me. I know it because it says it. And I believe it because God revealed it to me through his word. Now, you can call that whatever you want. You can call it a flash of light or whatever. But that verse had been there all the time. I memorized it. It was in my heart, in my mind. And yet, I really didn't know. Well, let's take a look at verse 24, chapter 1. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. It's interesting that he didn't say here, for his church, which is his body, but he said for his body's sake. Now, as you know, the ministry of Paul was marked by suffering, which is according to the first time we hear of him in Acts chapter 9. I believe it's along about verse 15, 16, along in there somewhere, the Lord told Ananias this. He didn't tell Paul this, by the way. I've often said this in mistake, not realizing I was saying it, didn't mean to say it, but God didn't tell Paul, I'm going to show you what great things you must suffer for my name's sake. He told that to Ananias. Ananias was the man who lived in Damascus on the street called Straight. And the Lord said to Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, he's talking about Paul now, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And I don't know whether Ananias told Paul that or not, but I do know one thing, it didn't take very long for Paul to learn it. I used to say this facetiously. I used to say, well, Paul would go into town, find some Jew on the street, and say, where's the synagogue? The Jew would perceive that he was another Jew, and so he'd point down the street, tell him to turn left, turn right, and as he was departing from the Jew on his way to the synagogue, he'd turn around saying, oh, by the way, where's the jail? Because the only two places he usually saw in every town was first the synagogue and then the jail. And he was a chosen vessel. When I take a look at this verse in here, and I don't want to interpret the words to fill up as speaking of Paul adding to or complimenting what Christ did, I don't think that's what it's saying. It's saying here in verse 24. Notice, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, fill up that which is behind. Christ did all that was necessary for the redemption of his purchased possessions. And it's only fitting that those purchased possessions do all they can for the glory of Christ. He knew there was more to come. He was to fill up that which remained as future for him and his suffering. When we talk about sufferings, we very seldom ever put together these two words. Have you ever noticed them? Rejoice and suffering. Suffering doesn't necessarily bring about rejoicing. I've been in a few hospitals, both as a patient and also visiting people. One of the things that I notice in the hospital is a genuine lack of rejoicing. You don't see many people, nurses, doctors, patients, you don't see them going down the hallways, you know, and smiling and just literally right up on cloud nine. I think they think there's something wrong with that. That they're about to get rebuked by somebody if they should happen to break that frozen scowl on their face. But you know something? Paul learned to rejoice and take pleasure in his suffering. When you get to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 5 through 12, it's through the trial of that passage that Paul learned how Christ operated in his life. As you know, he had a problem in his life. It was called the messenger of Satan. The article "the" is used there. It didn't say a messenger, but the messenger of Satan. And the word messenger is, as it always is in the New Testament, was translated from the Greek word angelos, from which we get our word angel. So if we read that this way, the angel of Satan, to buffet me, he was visited by a very important personage from the other world. He had a demon from the very pits of hell that was plaguing him, and he says, for this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. It's a very real person there that was involved in this, the messenger of Satan. And Paul was suffering from it. I mean, this wasn't like a toothache or a splinter in his finger or something. I mean, he got serious about this thing. He said, that for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. He went once, he went twice, he went three times. That's what we were talking about the other day, perseverance. That in prayer you have to get to the place sometimes where you got to keep going back and going back and going back, and God doesn't always answer your prayer like you think he's going to either. And so it says in there, after he had pleaded with the Lord, he learned how Christ really was going to operate in his life. I think that's a wonderful thing to learn that. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in, and I'm going to add the word your in there. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And upon hearing this, and with no apparent relief in sight, he then proclaimed that he would gladly glory in his infirmities in order that the power of Christ may rest upon him. Because of these things then, in verse 16, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever learned that as a lesson? Come on, this demands an answer. Have you ever come down to the place where in your life, and I know all of you well enough to know that you've all been through some suffering. But have you ever been able to say to yourself, I take pleasure in persecutions and necessities, and when I'm hurting, and when these distresses come on me, and I'm reproached, and I've got infirmities, that I actually can take pleasure in them, because I do this for Christ's sake, with the realization that when I am weak, then I am strong? There isn't a book in all the libraries in Christendom today that will tell you that the way to Christian victory is through suffering. All the how-to books that you get there, if you don't believe me, go up to Zondervan, go up to Baker, Kriegel, go to all the bookstores around, and most of them are run by Pentecostal people anyway. But you go up there and you look in the bookstore and you're going to find how to live a victorious Christian life, how to do this, how to do that. But none of them tell you in there that you've got to come to the place where if you want to really be a strong Christian, you've got to do so in weakness. It's when you realize that you're weak is where your strength comes from. Because until that time, you're going to do everything in your own power. It's you that's going to do it. You're the one. You know what? Why ask the Lord to do something when I can do it myself? I've had people say that. I just don't believe I'll ask the Lord for something when I can do it myself. Well, if you can do it yourself, of course not. But what if you can't do it yourself? What if you get down to a place where there isn't any place to turn? And you don't know what else to do. I had an occasion a number of years ago, an old friend of mine, and I guess I mean that both ways. He was old and also a friend of quite some long standing. He called me on the phone one night and he said, Brother Dusty, he said, I'm facing a problem. And he was crying. He said, I don't know how I'm going to handle it. I said, what's the matter? And he said, well, he said, his wife's name is Grace. He said, Grace is dying in the hospital. And he said, she's not going to live till morning. And he said, I don't know how I'm going to live without her. And I said, well, what do you want me to do, brother? You want me to come there? No, he said, I don't. He said, I want you to pray that God will help me to go through this. Because he'd accepted this is inevitable. It's coming. And she did. She died that night. But I called to mind this thing. And I said, you remember, brother, I've taught this to you. That Paul, when he got down to the end and things were not exactly going his way, and he had a real problem and he was suffering from it, and it looked like there was no way out. He was just going down, down, down. But he finally came to the place where the Lord answered him and said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. I said, do you believe that his grace is sufficient for you? He said, yes, I do. I said, well, do you know what else it said in there? And he said, I'm not sure I remember. And I said, well, the Lord told Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And I said, go ahead. Get down to the bottom. Get your sufferings. Get them out to the surface. Go ahead and weep. Go ahead and cry. But remember that the weaker you get, the stronger God will make you. Do you really believe that? I do. I believe it with all my heart. And I talked to that old boy after he's gone now. He's not here any longer. But he told me, he said, I'll never forget that night. He said, I never would have gone through it. But he said, the one thing that kept assuring me, the weaker I got, the stronger he was going to be. And I'd sit there and say, the weaker I get, the stronger he is. The weaker I get, the stronger he is. He said, I was so convinced of it that it really was a reality. And it is true, dear people. These aren't idle words in God's word in here. These are truths you can live by. These are things that are so vibrant that they get a hold of and get down inside of you. They just literally shake your foundations and they're living principles. This isn't a dead book. It is until it starts living. I said this oftentimes. I said I'll probably shock you when I tell you this, but the Bible hasn't got a bit of life in it. It's a dead book. It's just a book. It's just written as it's black words on white pages. That's all it is. But when it gets into the life of the believer and starts coming out through them, it becomes the living book. It starts living, and every word in there has the fire of God on it. And I believe that with all my heart. And I'm scared to death when I see people who don't get excited about this, who don't have some desire to say, well, you know, I want my life to be a vibrant, living Christian testimony. Well, go ahead, go on down to the bottom, and that's the way it's going to start. Not many of us learn that suffering and reproach and persecution, distress and infirmity are the means for us to become strong. But it's true that our weakness is the very means for the power and the strength of Christ to be our portion. Paul in verse 24 said this about these. Called these afflictions the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said there was given unto me the messenger of Satan, but here he says these as he speaks of it, he said, which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Paul suffered. And what he suffered on behalf of those believers to whom he ministered. Do you know that here I am 2,000 years later and I'm still a recipient of Paul's sufferings? I really am. I thank God that my Savior died outside the walls of Jerusalem and was crucified on my behalf. But I also thank God that there was a man that the Lord Jesus Christ called out to be an example, a perfect example of what a believer ought to be. That's why Paul was called. I mean, who is a greater enemy of the cause of Christ than he was before his conversion? And this revelation that came to us, just like we get the same thing. We get progressive revelation. And we learn slowly like he did. I mean, he goes and pleads with the Lord three times. He said, I've got to get rid of this thing. Oh, Lord, please. Oh, Lord, please. Oh, Lord, please. Nothing doing. Didn't happen. I want you to learn something, Paul. And I thank God that he wrote these things in here because, you see, 2,000 years later, I'm the recipient of them. I'm benefiting from them. Now, while we're still partakers of that suffering today, that he suffered, remember this. We're never to assume that the sufferings of Paul are co-equal with the sufferings of Christ. I never mean to animate that. One of the major errors of the Roman Church is that of believing in the merit of the suffering of the so-called saints. They look upon many of these people as being part of a great pool that can be tapped by praying to them in order to get them to intercede to God on behalf of the petitioner. Now, while Paul suffered, and the church, which is the body of Christ, ratified by those sufferings, never once intimated in the Scriptures that the sin question was ever satisfied apart from the suffering and the death of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 11 through 13, Paul wrote the Corinthians about this, and he said, it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Then he asks the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, he wanted to put down once and for all that even though he was a pattern to all who should hereafter believe, he was never to be construed as being a propitiator or the covenant maker or the substitutionary atonement. Never once was he to do that. Remember this, though. You know, I guess one thing that probably get more criticism about than anything is when we say that, well, we're not following a man. We're following the Apostle Paul. And we are. I mean, here's a man that quite commonly said, and this is God's word after all in here, and he said, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. He said, be ye followers of me, as I am of Christ. Is that right? And I see nothing wrong with that. I find here is a man who has the ideal mental attitude, the right concept of what it takes to be a Christian. The most outstanding Christian that ever lived, beyond any shadow of a doubt, is the Apostle Paul. And he's held up as an example, an ensample, to all who should have to believe. That's why he said, now beginning with verse 25, and I'm going to finish up this idea of his body sake, which is the church. The word whereof I am made a minister goes back, is predicated upon that statement of his body sake, which is the church. Whereof, or because of, or on the behalf of, the church, which is his body, I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, do you have a margin note in your Bible on that fulfill the word of God? You don't? Was you're saved?
You fully preach the word.
Yeah, fully to preach the word of God. Everybody else have that? I don't believe that's what that means.
Mine says complete.
Huh?
I don't either.
Oh. What do you think it means, Ken?
Complete.
To complete.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Now, someone comes along and says, well, you know, I don't think Paul really knew he was writing Scripture. Well, I think this is one place we can point to and say, I believe he did know it. How, for instance, when he got down to the end of his life, and he said, I am now ready to be offered up. Why was he then so certain that he had finished his course with joy? Because he had written everything that he'd been commanded to write. Believe that? I think he knew that. I'll tell you, in addition to that, Peter knew it. And I don't believe God would let Peter know something he didn't let Paul know. Peter knew that what he was reading was Scripture. He said, our brother Paul has uttered some things hard to be understood, which some unlearned men wrest as they do the other Scriptures, indicating that by this time Peter was taking Paul's writings and putting them right up there on the level with the prophets and Moses and all the rest of them. These are the Scriptures as far as Peter was concerned. And I think that's what Paul was talking about. Now, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, and now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Take those verses, all three of them, together. Paul describes himself here as a minister. The best description or the best definition that I know of what a minister is one who gives himself on the behalf of others. That's what a minister is. When somebody tells you that they're a minister of the gospel, then you must assume that they are giving their life, literally, they're giving of themselves on behalf of other people. I'm afraid that isn't exactly what most of them are today. I was invited one time to sit in on an ordination service. That's a big mistake to ask me to do something like that, you know. This was over in New Jersey, and this young guy was being sent out on a mission field. And they were questioning him, and I hadn't said anything. And the pastor in whose church I was preaching said to me, Brother Rhodes, you've been invited to be part of this ordination council. Is there anything you'd like to ask this young man? I said, well, I have, several things kind of went through my mind. I just ignored the rest of them. I turned around to him and I said, well, young fella, where'd you say you're going? And he told me somewhere like the Congo or somewhere. I said, that's a long way from home, isn't it? And he said, yeah, it is. I said, you married? He said, yeah, my wife's sitting over there. Got children? Yeah, I have two children. I said, are you going over there to take over an already established work, or are you going to go there and start something? Well, he said, at first I'm going over there to work with another missionary that needs some help right now. And I said, that's fine. What is the gospel? Isn't that something? What is the gospel? You'd have thought I'd ask, give me a definition of communism. I mean, why? How could I dare to ask this young man who was giving his life up to go on the mission field, how could I dare to ask him such a mundane question? And he kind of fumbled around a little bit, and I said, well, I'm waiting. What is the gospel? That's a great question, by the way. You know, you get around somebody that claims to be a believer, just turn to him and say, by the way, what is the gospel? One way to find out whether they know anything or not. Well, he hummed and hawed around. And his pastor was there, and he was behind me, and this pastor spoke up, and he said, well, he knows what the gospel is. He said, let's go. I said, wait a minute, I didn't ask you anything. Did I say anything to you about this? And the pastor said, well, no. I said, well, then leave him alone. I'm asking him, what's the gospel? And the young man told me, he said, well, I don't know what kind of an answer you're looking for. I said, I'm looking for the answer that's going to tell me what the gospel is. Can you do that? He said, I think so. I said, fine, what is it? John 3:16. I said, well, thank you very much. I said, don't you think that before you go on the mission field and you say that you want to be a minister of the gospel, that number one, you know what the gospel is, and number two, I ask you the second question, what is a minister? And he didn't know what that was either. I said, well, I think it's time then that you retrench and go back here and find out what these two things are, because obviously you're going over there without a clear, definite purpose in mind. You know, they went ahead and ordained him, laid hands on him, and raised most of his support there that day and sent him on the mission field. As far as I know, he's still there. Now, if you want to know what's wrong with the world today and why we've got problems, that's it right there. Go up to almost any church in the land. And don't take my word on this. And listen, don't get the idea that I'm just up here being critical. I'm not. I feel sorry for these people, but they call themselves gospel preachers. These guys on television, these televangelists, they get on there, send us money, help us keep the gospel on there. They wouldn't know the gospel if it had a neon sign hanging on it. They can't give you a clear-cut statement of what it is. Nor do they understand what I'm talking about now, a minister. He was an enemy of Jesus Christ one time, and he had set out to persecute the first believers. But now, because of divine intervention, he's been fashioned by Jesus Christ to become a minister, one who works on their behalf. Paul never considered himself as possessing any powers over other believers, except where sin was affecting the body of Christ. Did you know that? That's the reason why you can look in these writings in vain, trying to find something written in there about pastoral authority. You're not going to find it. There isn't any such animal. Now, a pastor can be a minister. He gives himself on behalf of others. But he's not to sit and censorious judgment upon those that are under his care. He's not to do that, because to do so, he's making himself judge and jury at the same time. Do you have any idea, dear people, how many people have been kicked out of churches around this country today because some preacher got it in for them and wouldn't rest until he got them out of there? And he says that they're wrong, and he'll make it a point to go out and tell what heretics they are and so on. And I wonder if he's ever read in the scriptures, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Or to see a scripture like, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I mean, I wonder if those verses are ever seen. That's what a minister is. In the case of the man who had his father's wife in the church at Corinth, Paul had no hesitation at all, because the body of Christ was at stake there. The church was suffering from it. In other places, he speaks of his ministry as being one of reconciliation, or the ministry of the word, or as a minister of the gospel. The ministry of his was peculiar and different from all others. The message he preached was different. The methods he used were different. He obtained his commission directly from the risen Lord, And according to that, he calls it then the dispensation of God. Let's talk about the word dispensation for just a minute. All who sit under my ministry know that I don't like to use that word. And the reason I don't like to use it is because of the way it's been misused. Because there are all kinds of people out there that call themselves dispensationalists. Did you know that virtually every Pentecostal believer or follower, every tongue speaker, etc., they all are dispensational? It's interesting. I object to it. Now, it is a biblical word, and I'll have to admit it does appear in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you something you probably don't know. It appears four times. 1 Corinthians 9, 17, Ephesians 1, 10, chapter 3, verse 2 of Ephesians, and also in Colossians 1, 25. I'll also tell you that it comes from the Greek word oikonomia. And it means literally the management of an estate or a stewardship. And that's all it means. Never in any place in the scripture is it ever used to identify, as Dr. Scofield says, a period of time. Never. The purpose of Paul's stewardship was to fully preach the word of God to the Gentiles, among whom were the Colossians, and also that he had a sense of being the one who was filling out to the fullest extent the word of God as we have it today. The written word, if you please, which includes the book we're studying. Whatever else Paul was called to do, we know that preaching and teaching the revelation given to him was foremost, and this message from God occupied his time and his thinking to the extent that there just wasn't any room for anything else. As in all other aspects of his life, this one thing I do was a compelling factor to the end of his days on earth. I've been very hesitant about using this term, and let's just face it. I would rather use the term, and I don't know, the Lord seemed to just lay this on my heart. A long, long time ago, I was using the term progressive revelation a long, long time before I ever began to put together a body of divinity around it. And the reason I do that is because I don't believe that dispensations ever abruptly ended and started the way these guys claim they do. As you probably know, there are, according to most views, and this is the most popular view, and was propagated through a book by J.R. Graves, who was a teacher at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He wrote a book called The Seven Dispensations of God. You take the drawings of another man that were Clarence Larkin, very popular among fundamental preachers. Take the average fundamental Baptist church, some of them are not so fundamental. Nearly all of them are what I call dispensationalists, and they stick to this idea of the seven dispensations. There's a problem with that. For instance, in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, I can show you a few dispensations in there. I think the last time I went through it and really tried to count them, I think I came up with about eight. But I think I can give you two without any problem at all. And those two are, in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ sent his disciples out. And he said, I want you to go out, and as you go, go not into the way of the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, he told them, he said, don't take an extra coat, take no scrip, take no money for your purses. If you have need of a place, tell somebody that you have a need of a place, and if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and go on somewhere else. Now you know that, don't you? there's quite a bit of difference, and I, you know, that's something that I just ask a few questions around. What happens to that when you get to Matthew 28, when it says, "Go ye therefore into all the world, teaching all nations whatsoever I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost"? There's quite a difference in those two things. And yet they're never considered by so-called dispensationalists as being two different dispensations, and yet they are. There are two different economies in there. There's two different managements in there. There's two different estates going on there. Would you admit that? And then when you get to Acts chapter 1, there's a hint in there, that's about all it amounts to, that for about 40 days in there, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, met with these apostles, the disciples, and he taught them. Doesn't it say that he did that? And we don't know what he taught in there. We don't know what he said. There's nothing said about it, except for one thing. I know this, that by the time you get in the book of Acts, that no one ever baptized anybody in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It never was done. Not once. They only baptized in the name of Jesus. That these who supposedly received this great commission, which, by the way, all the Judeo-Christian churches in the world today are still under it. But the apostles never considered themselves under it, obviously, because we find over there that said that because of persecution, the believers are scattered everywhere, comma, except the apostles. They never went to all the world. I don't find where any of them ever went anywhere. Peter, as far as I know, never got to Rome, in spite of the fact that he got his bones under the altar there. I don't know whose bones those are, but aren't they going to be surprised one day when the resurrection takes place to find out that it was probably some Goth or something that fell in battle up north of Rome and never even heard of Christ? That's what I'm saying. That's why I'm against it. That's why I don't teach it. I just want to go on record again as saying that. And so when we talk about this, verse 26 in here, when he talks about this, listen to this. He said, to fulfill the word of God, to even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to saints. I don't believe he's referring to the same mystery that he talked about over there in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, that's the same thing. Do you know what I'm talking about there? Ephesians 3, please. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, and how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of, unto the sons of man, as is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets and by the Spirit. And here he tells what it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, etc., etc. Now, when he talks about this over here in Colossians, he said, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations. But he doesn't say here, but now is made known unto his holy apostles and prophets, but he said, made manifest to his saints. And then he goes on to say what that mystery is, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you see a difference between this and Ephesians chapter 3? Then don't ever swallow this thing. Somebody comes along and tell you that they're one and the same. They're not the same. It's a different mystery altogether. This is a further revelation than the one he had in Ephesians chapter 3. Different thing altogether. And this mystery here refers back to the last five words in the previous verse where he said, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. That really is part of all the same sentence. And I believe, have believed for a long time, that the word mystery here is the same that he wrote in Ephesians 1, and then somewhere along the line somewhere, I began to do some study, and I began to say, well, now, wait a minute. Why would I believe that? Why should I believe that? Because that isn't true. I made a comparison between them. I wrote a letter to Danilo Espana over in the Philippines some time ago. And I sent him an outline on the book of Colossians and an outline on the book of Ephesians. And I said, what I want you to do, and he's in the process of doing it now, I said, I want you to do a comparison between these two. I want you to pull out of here what's similar, put it in one column, and I want to take another column and point out the differences, the discrepancies in the two. And when I was over there in October, I said, how are you coming on that Ephesians-Colossians study? He said, well, I found out one thing, that the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3 isn't the same one that you've got in Colossians chapter 1. I said, well, good for you. But you see, I believe that, mainly because a lot of people said it, and I kind of believe it, went along with it. I never studied it out. But listen to me. The difference here is this. In Ephesians, he never mentions the fact of Christ indwelling the believer as he does here in Colossians. The mystery here is something that is just now being seen and which has been hidden from view throughout the long ages. It's certain the Jews knew nothing of it. There's nothing concerning it in the Old Testament. There's no prophecies. Back what he said in Ephesians, I could find you some prophecies that came pretty close to fulfilling in there. Wouldn't you say so? That the Jews and Gentiles would one day be together, that there is some basis for that. But there's not one single word in the Old Testament that ever said that the Messiah was going to be crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, and one day he was going to indwell some people who are going to be called his body, which is the church. Not a hint of it. Certain that the prophets didn't know it, and the angels didn't know it. And I think that idea of which things the angels desire to look into may be this. I think they're sitting around scratching their head now. There's something going on down there, and we don't understand it. We don't know what's going on. When Paul says of the mystery that had been hidden from ages and generations, there is absolutely no room for speculation on anybody's part about finding traces of it anywhere in the scriptures. I had a young man come to me one time, and he said, you know, I believe I found a description of Paul over here in the Old Testament. I said, oh, is that right? I'd be glad to hear that. We got over there somewhere in Isaiah, and he came up with this thing, and I said, well, I said, you want me to be impressed with this? Is that what you're asking? Or would you like me to shoot it down? Well, he said, I'm not saying that after all, you know, I may be wrong. I said, oh, you may be wrong, all right. I said, there's nowhere in the Bible ever an intimation that there ever would be anybody by the name of Paul. Go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, will you? Study them out. Look at them carefully. You won't find a hint in there that Jesus Christ was contemplating, after all was said and done, setting all these guys to one side, because as far as they were concerned, they had been given it all. That was all there was, is what they had, right? Didn't he say that one day you're going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel? I mean, after all, I'm Peter, and I'm James, and I'm John, and surely he wouldn't call somebody that going to take precedence over us, would he? He wouldn't do that, would he? But he did. And I have every reason to believe that when they had that argument, Peter and Paul had that argument that is talked about in Galatians chapter 2, I believe the way Paul put it, I believe it was a lot more better than he ever lets on in there. He said, I withstood. These are kind of angry words in a way, but he said, I withstood him face to face because he was to be blamed. In other words, I stood right up in his face and said, Peter, you're wrong. And after that whole thing was over, they finally came to the conclusion that these others, they'd better make some decisions about that. They'd better come to some conclusions, and so they did. They divided the ministry up, and they said, Peter, You go on and go to the circumcision, and Paul, you go to the uncircumcision. I think that's rather interesting, because you know something? You never hear of Peter again. That's the end of it. But the whole New Testament, as far as the church which his body is concerned, and all the truths that you and I hold to be self-evident, the things that are precious to our heart, the things we live by, they were given to one man to write. The man, the Apostle Paul. He makes a further revelation of part of this mystery in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where he makes reference to the Christians of Laodicea. That men could be declared holy and righteous apart from works of any kind is part of this mystery. The salvation we know and experience through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is part of this mystery. That we can have life after death is part of this mystery. Even the very ministry and life of Paul was part of this mystery. Who would ever believe that God would call out a man who was an enemy and then entrust him with the gospel, the grace of God, thus giving to him the unique ministry that included writing over half the books in the New Testament? Who would ever have believed it? Talk about a mystery. Well, that's part of it. Well, I think I'm going to stop right there, except to just say one thing about verse 26. After that last comment there, it says, "But now has made manifest to his saints." Let me give you a little tip, if I may. I've given it to you before, but I'm not sure all of you have ever heeded it. That when you're reading the Pauline epistles, make certain that you divide what he's saying up by asking the question, has it happened? Is it for now, or is it going to be future? And the way you do that is this way. He'll say, in times past, back here, but now, future, and henceforth, future, right? But now, present, in times past, and henceforth, is future. Very simple to find that out. Use that Miles Coverdale statement constantly in your study of the Scriptures. Keep it. If you haven't memorized it, keep it right there, handy by your Bible. So when you run into a passage of Scripture, and it says, "But now is made manifest to his saints," start asking yourself some questions by using the Miles Coverdale statement. Well, shall we do that right now? Number one, who's speaking? Hello? Who's he speaking to?
Saints.
And consequently, to who else?
To
us. That's right. All right, now we've got two things there. Who is speaking? To whom is he spoken? What does he say? Now, we're not looking for a hidden meaning here. What does he say? He said, there's been a mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, comma, but now is made manifest to his saints. I happen to believe that the only people that this is made manifest to, and the word manifest simply means now has been opened up and made bare, has been disclosed, it's all revealed. Now it's made manifest to his saints. I don't believe that's everybody. I believe it's those saints who see this and look at it and they say, you know, that was written to me. Because if that isn't true, then why are there so many people out here who evidently have read this, who've seen it, but it's never become a reality to them? That's the reason why verse 27, again, is part of that which is made manifest. In other words, these saints to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the glory. Just as you once said, well, this mystery which would have been hid from age and generation is now made manifest to the saints. That's made manifest to me. It's been opened up to me. It's been disclosed to me. Therefore,
God wants to make known to me what are the riches of his glory, of this mystery, not among the Gentiles, but to me, Dusty Rhodes, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That becomes then a reality. How do I know Christ lives in me? Did I feel him in me this morning? No, I didn't. When I looked in the mirror, did I see his eyes looking through mine? No, I didn't. Do I feel that as I touch with these hands, that it's actually Christ touching through these hands? No, I don't believe that. Well, then how do I know Christ lives in me? Because I've read it here. It's become a personal thing to me. I've read it, and it's so because I believe it to be so. Now, does that make sense? That's what it means, dear people, to have this truth. That's why there are so many people out there that don't know this, because they've never seen it, or if they've seen it, it's never been declared a personal thing. It's never been preached to them. It's never been taught to them. They've never come to accept it as their promise. It's not theirs. It's not personal. Well, when I get down in Ohio, I'll take up verse 27.